Daniel 2, but you know that we're going to probably have to review context because it's been a while. Daniel 2, and we're going to specifically look at verses 14 to 18. Daniel 2, let's take the time now just to review the context, and then I'll read our passage so it'll make sense. So in Daniel 1, we remember that the the Babylonians took over the Middle East, basically, destroying the Egyptians, destroying the Assyrians. And Daniel and his friends, whom we've seen in this narrative, were also taken amongst those in the early verses here, such as chapter 1, verse 3, the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect. Those men were taken from Israel or Jerusalem area. And they're named, the specific men that will be named, or boys really, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah in verse 6. And they were put into the king's domain, going to be serving the king in his court and going to be educated in his court. We saw in chapter 1, verse 8, that Daniel made up his mind not to defile himself with the king's meat, not to be, not to be rebellious or to make a name for himself, because we saw that he was doing that because he was wanting to keep the law of Moses. If you remember that, God granted him favor in verse 9, and God blessed them. We saw that he gave specific, in verse 17 of chapter 1, he gave specific knowledge and intelligence to these boys, but also Daniel was given the ability to interpret dreams and visions, which we'll see comes to the forefront in chapter 2. Specifically in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He calls his wise men in to tell him not only the interpretation of the dream, which they could because they could make up anything, but really the issue was he wanted the dream to be foretold and its interpretation. But they, remember, they pleaded with him, said, "We don't know. There's no way we could have that piece of information." And they were right. They didn't know. And so Nebuchadnezzar was very angry in verse 12. He wanted to kill all the wise men of Babylon. And this is where we pick up in verse 14. 2:14, and we'll read all the way down to verse 18. 14 says, "Then Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He said to Arioch, the king's commander, For what reason is the decree from the king so urgent?' Then Arioch informed Daniel about the matter. So Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah about the matter, so that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon." Now let's pray and ask God to help us to understand this portion of Scripture. Lord, thank you for an opportunity to read and study from Daniel. We pray that our eyes would be open to what your truth has for us. We pray that we would be receptive to your word, that we would not reject your word, even if there's something that's convicting to us, or even perhaps correcting of our character, or even our behavior, or our own hearts, that we would receive it rather than run away from it. We pray also that we would find encouragement from your word in the difficult days that we live, in the dark days that we live, that we'd find encouragement from your word and be exhorted to godliness. We thank you for this opportunity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So is everybody still cold, or are you warm yet? Okay. Just making sure. All right, well, let's start with this text. And I just wanted to say at the very outset, Old Testament narrative can be very tricky and can be difficult to not only interpret, but I think probably the harder thing is to apply it and to make it relevant for our lives today. Because I think the tendency, especially in books, modern books, and even the tendency, if we read a passage like this, we might say, how does this relate to my life? How is my life like Daniel's and these boys? And I think that's the wrong question to ask, because we're not trying to fit our situation into their situation. Their situation was unique. Their situation was for them. And this is merely a descriptive text telling us how they responded to the things before them. We're probably not going to have the same kind of things happen. We're not going to have a king tell us to interpret his dream. So that's not going to happen for us, unlikely. But what will happen is that we have to decide whether to be obedient or disobedient. And that's exactly what Daniel is doing. And this is what God would always have for us. For example, the way that we can try to fit our situation into somebody else's is like, now I don't believe this, but I'm just telling you what some people believe. There are Goliaths in our own life and we need to slay them. So be David. Well, sorry, you're not David. And if you're a female, there's no way you could be David. And if you're a male, there's no way you could be David either, because you can't be. He's dead, right? So the application of the narrative text is not usually derived from comparing our situation with their situation, but rather we compare ourselves with the character and the nature of God and who he is and his person and what he does and his character and what he does. And so these stories are what happened in their life, not what happened in our lives. We don't need to be a David. We don't need to do those kinds of things. They're simply describing events in their life. So instead of being David, instead of being Daniel or whoever, you need to be able to read these texts, figure out what they mean in their to the original audience that Daniel was writing to, figure out what they meant in their day, in their context, and then we can rightly apply them and pull out from the text principles that are taught about God and even about character of these human beings. And what we do from these texts is that we pull out what is called timeless principles. Timeless principles can be found in a narrative like this, which we'll see, and I'll try to pull these out, and there might be more that I missed. They're also called gnomic principles, but you can do this by, how do you find timeless principles in the text? You do this by asking questions. What kind of commands are taught or are referred to in the text? What do we learn about God? What principles of obedience can we learn? Rather than make it a moral test. Can I be like David? Can I be like Daniel? That's not the issue. Sure, we want to be like them in obedience, but we don't want to be them. Because we'll never be a king. We'll never be a prophet like Daniel. We won't be those things. So instead of trying to be like them, we just need to obey like them. So we should never imagine that if we pick up five smooth stones, that we could use those five smooth stones like David to slay a giant in our life. And the giant might be your work issue or your sin issue or whatever you can make up. That's called allegory. That's not legitimate. Instead, we need to see what the text says and then apply it. And so we need to emulate David's faith or Daniel's faith, and we can be like them in their obedience. So why do I say all this? Because this is how we approach, and I don't want to keep it a secret of how I approach these narrative text. Why would I make it a secret? I want you to also be able to read these, go home, and apply these to your life as well. Otherwise, we become like the Roman Catholic Church, and we'll do what I say. Don't look and search yourselves, just do what I say. No, we don't want to be like that. So in our passage this morning, we can learn from Daniel on how to respond to others. We can learn how to respond to others in a biblical way, as we will see. He responds in such a way that he keeps peace, we'll see. And this passage also teaches us about Daniel and the necessity of prayer and how it's important. And if you're honest, we often say prayer for emergency situations. And I would say that we should not pray in emergency situations. Well, we should, but not save it for emergency situations. So that's really the theme here, is that we see Daniel responding to the death threat. He wants to live. And we see, instead of him panicking, he responds in a godly way. And he responds of how God would want him to respond. So let's see in verses 14 through 16 his response to... Okay, so put yourself in his shoes for a moment. Again, not in a way that you can be like Daniel, but rather put yourself in his sandals and his robe or whatever. And you're put in this difficult situation. Your friends and you are about to have your heads lobbed off. Right? Because simply you're a wise man in Babylon. And so you're going to have your head lobbed off. How would you respond? Would you be panicking? Would you be angry? Would you be frustrated? Would you want to run? What would you do? Well, here's what Daniel did. Verse 14. Then Daniel replied with not anger and frustration, but with discretion and discernment to Arioch. This is how he responded. So, in other words, his response caused pause. Rather than causing more anger or frustration, he caused maybe this Arioch, this guy, to pause and to ponder and to think, rather than to react and say, okay, Daniel, you're first. We'll cut your head off first. Now, notice also into the text, verse 14, Arioch's called the captain of the king's bodyguard. This word bodyguard can also be used for executioner. In other words, he was an executioner. He was in charge of the execution department in the king's court. So this is not the kind of guy that, he would have blood on his hands because he had to execute people and cut their heads off, or order, at least, order people to have be put to death. And so this is the guy that he runs into. This is the guy that God puts before Daniel. So Daniel probably knows who this guy is, knows what his title is. He's part of the head of the execution department. And so you need to respond with wisdom, right? And that's exactly what he does. So in verse 14, he responds with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, or the man who was the head of executions. It says to go on, it says in verse 14, who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. Also, we see in verse 14, it says, verse 14 says, then Daniel replied, or it's literally the word returned. So in other words, he doesn't return. Think about if you're the head of the bodyguard, you're the head of the guy who executes people. Are you going to be happy? Potentially some of these guys are his friends, right? You're going to be this, I mean, is this a good job? Well, he probably gets paid well, but do you want to do this? Probably there's some hesitation. And so it literally reads, then Daniel returned with discretion. He returned the reply, or returned the fact that this guy is going to execute him, with discernment and discretion. He knew why he was coming. He knew what he was coming for. And he responds in this way. So discretion means, comes from the root word to counsel, and had the idea that he had good counsel and wanted to say good things, not terrible things, to stir up the bee's nest. Discernment can mean, has the idea of taste and speaks of appropriateness, suitability. In other words, he used the appropriate words for a difficult situation. And this is what we are. This is what he was called to do. So you can see that he was on a razor-sharp situation. He had to walk a fine line. Either way, he could have made things worse. So if he went off, veered off one way, he could have answered aggressively. He could have answered aggressively, and this man could have said, okay, as I said, you're first, your head on the chopping block right now. Or he could respond in a passive way as if he didn't care about his friends, which wouldn't have helped the situation. Instead, he responds on, again, standing on this razor sharp edge, so to speak, and standing right where he needs to be. So he doesn't respond too harshly. He doesn't respond too abrasively. He's not too passive, but yet he's tactful, is what is the idea here of discretion and discernment. He's tactful. And so think about this. Here is, he's probably a little bit older now. He's a late teenager, I think, as we talked about, maybe early 20s. This, to be able to speak in this kind of way is, under these conditions, tells you about his temperament, tells you about his character, tells you about his ability to be able to speak. And this, honestly, not to be too harsh on young people, and it happens with older people, right? But this is lost in our society, isn't it? To be able to speak with discretion, to be able to go on social media and not say things that are mean or disgusting, or to not even do it eyeball to eyeball, because, well, this doesn't happen. And so this tells you a lot about his character, his temperament, who he is as a, I guess at this point, a man. And so you can ask yourself, have you ever found yourself in this situation? I'm sure you have. Found yourself in this situation or in a difficult conversation and you don't know what quite to say. Because you know if you say this, they're going to get angry. Or if you say this, they think they've got you in your pocket, in their pocket. And so you have to go down that fine line. Of, what do I say? What do I do? You know that if you say this, it's going to make them angry. If you say this, it'll make them happy. And really what you want to do is to honor the Lord. You don't want to necessarily make them happy. You don't want to necessarily make you look bad. You want to honor God in this. And so I think the best way to prepare for these sorts of situations is to grow and mature in the Lord, in your own character, so that you're ready to say what you need to say when you are under those situations. So you can imagine the pressure this man, not this just this man, but Daniel, you can imagine the pressure he's under to say the right thing, to do the right thing, knowing that he's about better to be rounded up. And so think about if he was to respond in panic. Would that help the situation? No, I'm not sure panic ever helps the situation. To respond in panic at this point would be of no good. To respond when Arioch comes to his door and knocks on his door, to respond in a way that he's enraged, would that help? No, I don't think that would help. It would do him no good. And so to take your anger out on this man for Daniel would do absolutely nothing. Now we can go back, if your finger's still there, we can go back to Proverbs 15. Proverbs 15, and we'll just look at these verse 1 for just a moment. He can join the kids club out there if he wants. Yeah. Proverbs 15, 1. And I wanted to talk about this for just a moment. We're going to look at some examples in the book of Judges as well. But I think this is something that we all would need a little dose of, because it's not always easy to answer people in the proper way. Maybe I'm the only one that struggles with it, so maybe this is just for me. Nah, I think it's just me. Proverbs 15, 1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. This adjective, gentle, also could be translated soft, is a mild response, appeasing, peacemaking response. And I think also in this culture of machismo and being prideful, that we don't want to respond with gentleness and softness, because we might be viewed as soft and just a wimp. Really? Who cares? If we're pleasing the Lord, what does it matter if the culture says you're a wimp and you're soft? So I say it doesn't matter. So in this way, to answer in a gentle or soft way is an answer that restores good temper, reasonableness, brings peace. And again, think about Daniel and these men or boys who are young. Again, often young men don't have any self-control. And these men had, or Daniel had enough self-control to answer someone who knows he can wield the axe, so to speak, and do it in a good way. Also, Proverbs 15:1, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Something that causes, that word harsh, is something that means it's something that causes pain, which will just make tempers flare. And I'm sure you've been in either one of these situations where you've calmed down a situation, also where you've stirred up the bee's nest on purpose because you want to get them back. And that's fun, but it doesn't necessarily please the Lord. And so now let's look at the book of Judges to see some examples of Proverbs 15:1, really, and Daniel is also an example. Judges 8. Now I'm going to show you two different examples of how Gideon's going to respond with gentleness. Japheth in chapter 12 will respond with a harsh answer. But look at Judges 8. So Gideon here in chapter 8, he just destroyed he just destroyed the Midianites. Remember, God dwindled down his army to 300 to show that he needed to depend upon the Lord. And this is what happens after the battle. Now, here's where the machismo comes in, the prideful, arrogant men who think they needed a part of the battle. Look at Judges 8, verse 1. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, "What is this thing you have done to us, not calling us when you went out to fight against Midian?" And they contended with him vigorously. Now think about Gideon. He's just been to war. He's tired. And they are responding to him, contended with him vigorously. He could either respond with, "It's okay, guys, don't worry about it." Or he could respond with, "I'm not very happy with your response, and I'm angry, and now let's fight." Right? This is what he says in verse 2. But he said to them, now again, Gideon doesn't have very many good traits, but here's one of them at least. He has self-control. Verse 2, he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you?" Notice how he's phrasing the question. He's saying, "You've actually done better than me. I might have destroyed the Midianites, But he's saying, and he's asking the second question, verse 2, is it not gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God, and this is what it means, God has given the leaders of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb into your hands, and what was I able to do in comparison with you? In other words, they were able to capture the leaders while he went after the main army. And so he's saying, what does he do there with his answer? Well, at the end of verse 3, then their anger toward him subsided when he said that, because they felt good. Oh, okay. I guess we did do good. I guess we are okay. And so they're probably looking for spoils of war or angry that they didn't get to, you know, be in the major part of the battle. And this is what jealousy does. Jealousy gets angry and frustrated that I didn't get to be in the limelight. I didn't get to be the main guy. And Gideon basically calms him down. He kept his emotions under control, took care to speak wisely. And he recognized this was a very difficult, dangerous, razor-sharp decision he had to make. And he proves to be a good example. Now think about it. How easy is it to give a good, soft, gentle answer when someone is sharp with you or harsh? Or how about when they enter the room and they make accusations before you can even blink your eyes once? They make false accusations of you. How do you respond? You sit and say, well, let me throw some mud back at you. Hey, pal, I know some things about you, I can say. Or do we just take it and allow them to be, well, really act as fools? And maybe that's better. Sometimes they realize they're being fools. And that may be a good thing. So when someone's harsh with you, it's difficult, to be calm and your emotions take over. But here we see Gideon did not allow that to happen. Now look at Judges 12. Now you're going to see a harsh response. Now it's almost identical, and you'll also note it's right after battle. Jephthah just defeated his enemies in battle. He just made a terrible vow in chapter 11, which we're not going to go into. Almost the same identical, and it's the same people group. It's the men of Ephraim who come and ask. And perhaps the men of Ephraim had some sort of chip on their shoulder of, hey, we're one of the best tribes in Israel. We need to be informed of every battle, and we need to know what's going on. So look at Judges 12. Judges 12, verse 1. Then the men of Ephraim were summoned, and they crossed to Zaphan and said to Jephthah, why did you cross over to fight against the sons of Ammon without calling us to go with you? Isn't it almost identical? Hey, we're jealous. We're angry. We will burn your house down on you. Wow, what a response. Hey, nice to see you guys, right? Instead, we're going to burn your house down on you. Wow, thanks. Verse 2, Jephthah said to them, now, is he going to respond gently or harshly? I and my people were at great strife with the sons of Ammon. When I called you, you did not deliver me from their hand. When I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life into my hands and crossed over against the sons of Ammon. And the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me? Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought Ephraim, a civil war. And the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, you are fugitives of Ephraim, O Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and in the midst of Manasseh. So you see what happens when you don't respond well. It starts battles. It starts war. And they threatened to burn down their house. And so Jephthah said, you're not doing that. Now turn with me, if you would, to James chapter 4. And we'll get back to Daniel, don't worry. James chapter 4. Why are people jealous? Why do people behave like this? Why do people respond in an ungodly way like this? Like Jephthah and, well, really the sons of Ephraim. Jephthah didn't respond well either. Why do people respond like this? Well, James has an answer for us. James 4, verses 1 to 3. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Have you ever wondered why there are quarrels and conflicts with people? Well, he says, is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it in your pleasures. And he goes on to say more. But Why do we fight? Why do we have quarrels? Why do we get jealous? Because we're sinners. And because we don't respond well. And because sometimes it's easier to fight and quarrel and to give people the cold shoulder and to be fussy and to be angry. And so we see from these two responses, Gideon and Jephthah, of how you could respond horribly or how you could respond well. And that gives you an idea of how Daniel, being put on the spot, responded quite well. Now we turn back to Daniel 2, and we pick up in verse 15. What happens now? So now that his response is good, or he responds with discernment and discretion, what's going to happen? Verse 15. He said to Arioch, the king's commander, and notice it changes his title there. It goes from, I guess he had several jobs, but he's not only an executioner, but he's the king's commander here, meaning he's mighty, he's powerful. He asked a question, for what reason is the decree from the king so urgent? Or some of your translations say something like harsh. Why is it so harsh? Then Arioch informed Daniel about the matter. This makes me think that Arioch had not started killing yet. He's just knocking on doors to let him know, well, you've only got, 24 hours to live, whatever it might be. And so notice he asked the question here, verse 15, why is the decree of the king so urgent? Why is it so harsh or hasty? Why are we going to be put to death is what he's asking. Probably he found out what's going on, at least from, although he does inform him at the end of verse 15, but he probably knows what's going on. People talk and word spreads quicker than a wildfire, right, in the forest, especially in a small little community. But anyway, so he gives him the answer for, at the end of verse 15. Now think about this guy. He's the king's commander. He's a mighty guy. He cuts off people's head for a living. He's mean and nasty, right? At least he can be. But here he responds by just telling him everything about what went on. Likely, this self-control of Daniel helped things to remain calm and proved Proverbs 15:1 to be true. That a gentle or a soft answer turns away wrath. Now, Arioch was likely the one given the main responsibility to give the orders. He may not do the cutting, but he's given the responsibility. Now, it's no coincidence that this guy is the one that came to Daniel's door. Because this is the guy that Daniel dealt with earlier in the chapter about not wanting to eat the king's meat, right? So he had a relationship with him already. So what do we call this when God orchestrates things and brings the right people or even the wrong people to your door? What is this? This is called providence, right? This is providence. That God brought this man to Daniel for this very reason. And I think by way of encouragement, you can remember that everything that occurs in this universe has been orchestrated by God. It's not an accident. And it's actually for your good and for God's glory. And we always know that whatever comes to your door next, or whoever knocks on your door next, it was appointed by God for that to be. And the reason why, maybe going back to James, the reason why we get agitated and frustrated is because we don't believe this. Well, we believe it here, but maybe here we don't. Especially, we don't really want to believe in the sovereignty of God when it involves evil in our life. And we talked about that last week. I'm not going to go into it again necessarily, but I guess I am. But we don't necessarily believe that God is good in his sovereignty when evil things happen, do we? It's harder to grasp. Or we say it's not fair. I think it's perfectly fair because really we could be burning in hell. That's really what we deserve. And so you can see that this is a reoccurring theme, and not only in the book of Daniel, but it's a reoccurring theme in the Bible. That God is sovereign, that he orchestrates all things. And again, not to get into my sermon last week, so I'll stop right there. But when difficult matters occur or circumstances come, perhaps instead of questioning, who do we question when bad things occur? When bad things occur, we question God. We question his motives as if they're impure. Really, his motives are never impure. It's us. We're impure. And that maybe, just maybe, that's why he's doing it. So that our motives will change and our heart will change. And so we as creations are so quick to judge the motives of our Creator and act as if he's on a stand to be judged. He is not. We should not judge our motives, the motives of our Creator. If anyone should be given the benefit of the doubt, it should be God, right? He should be given the benefit of the doubt, not us. I don't know why. We shouldn't do that. Verse 16. So Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. Now, isn't this interesting? Remember back in chapter 2, remember Nebuchadnezzar told the wise men, I don't want to hear your lying. You're just trying to buy time. Get out of my presence. I'm going to kill you guys. Remember that? Well, Daniel is going to request more of that. He's going to request more time. And apparently, Daniel wins the ear, that is, of Arioch, because he responded in this way. Think about who you could convince more likely in your life when we respond with a gentle answer rather than with a harsh one. And considering how angry the king was, it's pretty remarkable. I mean, think about it. If you know that he's going to kill people, why would you want to bend the ear of the king? You're just going to make him more mad, more angry. So it takes courage and guts for Daniel to do what he was wanting to do. And so he says, it says in verse 16, went in and requested of the king. This likely means that he's requesting that he tells Arioch, and Arioch goes and tells the king, because I'm guessing that Nebuchadnezzar didn't want to talk to anybody at this point outside of his people. Not a wise man, that's for sure. And so we see there a good response versus a harsh response. And that is a timeless principle that you can take out, like the principle of Proverbs 15:1. Now we see in verses 17 and 18, we see that Daniel prays. And obviously praying is also a timeless principle, isn't it? I'm going to try to explain here. Now, Daniel is praying in an emergency situation. But I think what the text is indicating is that this is not the first time he's prayed. And this is not the only time he's prayed. And he doesn't just pray in emergency situations. People who continue to pray and are faithful to pray in emergency situations are also characterized by praying in the non-emergency situations. And so that's where it begins. So pray when, I think the principle we learn here is pray when things are good. Because then you'll surely pray when things are bad. Not the other way around. Because when things get good, you're like, I don't need God. I need me. Verse 17. Then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah about this matter. So Daniel found out about the matter, of course, from Arioch, at least more details. And now he goes to his companions, and it appears that they lived in the same apartment because he goes to their house to inform his friends about what was occurring. And it might be, perhaps, that these men, because of what they learned in chapter 1 about refusing the king's meat and what they learned there, it might be that they learned how to pray then and together then. That imagine working in this difficult secular situation in a difficult education system, and that they probably learned how to pray. This is what good friends will do. Good friends will listen. Not only will good friends listen, but you'll pray together, or at least pray for them, right? In fact, a friend whose you name as a friend who doesn't listen or doesn't pray for you or doesn't want to pray for you, I find it hard to call them a friend, don't you? They're not much of a friend. But these four were close enough that they could just pray for one another, be friends with one another, and hang out together in this way. Verse 18. Why is he praying? Well, he wants to save his life. There's nothing wrong with your life wanting to be saved. There's nothing wrong with that at all. But he says in verse 18, or it says, so that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. The mystery here would be the dream and what it meant, and even the dream itself. Notice that it references from compassion from the God of heaven. Now, this is an obvious contrast to what? This is a contrast to Nebuchadnezzar's gods, right? The God of heaven is referring to the God who created all things. And is in contrast to the religious superstitions of the Babylonians. And Daniel uses this phrase, God of heaven, many times. And even in the books that refer to the exile of the Jews. Ezra refers to the God of heavens 9 times, Nehemiah 4 times. And it's only found in 3 other places. One, notably, is in Jonah, which refers to a Gentile nation that he went to. But only 3 other times in the Old Testament refers to God in this way, the God of heavens. And I think there's a reason why, because Daniel's contrasting his God with their false gods. The God that's even over your pagan gods, and it rules over them, and really your gods mean nothing. Look back down to verse 18. So that they might request compassion from the God of heaven. This word compassion is actually in plural. It should be rendered compassions or mercies. Well, I shouldn't say should be rendered. I'm not saying that NASB, I'm better than ASB or your translation. What I'm saying is that it's literally says compassions or mercies. What's that mean? Well, this is demonstrating that he's praying in an intense fashion. He's intensely praying about or for God's mercy in contrast with what? Again, Nebuchadnezzar and his what? His wrath. He wanted to kill people, right? And so God, in his mercy, responds to a person's need. And their need here is not to die. And he's not just saving his life. He's not just saving his 3 friends' life. But he's saving all the wise men of Babylon, right? But notice, I want you to notice something here about what he's asking. He asks for the God of heaven to give them compassions, mercies, concerning this mystery. Okay, about the dream. I don't think he's necessarily praying concerning the circumstances about possibly dying, nor is he necessarily praying as his primary thing about getting an answer for the dream. Now, is he asking for the answer for the dream? I'm sure. Does he want his life to be rescued? Yes. But I think by the fact that he says compassions from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, I think what he's emphasizing is that he's not focused on those things. He's focused on God when he prays. Now, if you're honest, like I'm trying to be right now, if you're honest, I don't think we always pray with God in mind. We're praying with our circumstances in mind. God, I want my circumstances to change right now. And if you don't, then X, Y, Z, as if we can threaten God. That doesn't work. So I think he's more focused on, he just wants mercy. Does he want to live? Yes. Does he want the answer? Yes, but maybe he didn't perhaps know that the answer would come to him, as we'll see in the next passage. But as humans, we tend to question the purpose of prayer. Like, why should we pray? If God knows all things, why should we even pray? If there's evil in the world and he knows about it, why should we pray to him? And if he doesn't know there's evil, then why should we pray to him? It doesn't make any sense, right? But he does know there's evil, obviously. Or why would we ever pray to God? Because he doesn't answer quickly enough. Well, what does that demonstrate about your prayer? You're praying, my will, God, not your will be done. Of course, we aren't going to convince God to change his plan. Is that the purpose of prayer? Nope. It's not the purpose of prayer. The purpose of prayer is not for you, for him to be convinced. The purpose is for you to be convinced. Of what? That his will's best. That he is best and he will do what he wants. And really, it's to get our will in line with his to say, okay, do whatever you want. I'm happy with whatever you want, finally. I know it's taken 10 years or whatever, 2 months, whatever. I'm happy to do what you would have me to do. And so we're not going to change God's mind. We're not going to remind him of anything he doesn't know about. But really, we're being reminded that, what is prayer doing? It's the opportunity for us to be reminded that he's in charge. That he's number one. That prayer is the opportunity for us to take off, as it were, our exterior thinking, I can handle this situation, and taking it to God in dependence and saying, you can handle this situation. I cannot. And it always reminds me, and maybe there's a reason why I have so many children, but it always reminds me, if it's me or my wife in the kitchen or wherever we're at, that they always look up to you, at least when they're little. As they get bigger, they're going to be looking eyeball to eyeball, but when they're little, at least, they look up to you. And looking up is dependence. They're dependent upon you for their milk, for their food, for their clothing, everything, right? And we could just say, nah, I don't want to give you milk, food, or clothing. Well, clothing is important, but so are the other two. But we look up in dependence to God. and go to him and look at him and knowing that he'll supply all of our needs. Because we can't take care of our needs. Try it. I'm sure you have. It doesn't work. So prayer is an opportunity for us to depend on God, which is exactly what he wants. That's exactly what he wants. Think about what happens when you depend upon yourself. Think about it. Your circumstances are at best manipulated, and you're trying to change your circumstances to fit with what you want. So at the end of the day, you can be like, this is exactly what I want, God. See? Manipulated circumstances, I can tell you for sure from experience and from watching others, when you manipulate your own circumstances, you're not walking in the Spirit of God. You're not obeying God because you're manipulating things. Rather, be surprised and in awe of what God does. Then you can know, I think maybe I'm perhaps walking in the Spirit of God because I'm surprised by the results, rather than I already knew that was going to happen. If you already know what's going to happen, well, you've manipulated the results. And you become God. And this is what God wants us to do when we pray. And so prayer is our avenue to learn to trust God. And I think this is exactly what Daniel's doing. He could have gone to his room by himself and secluded himself. No, he goes to his friends to ask them to pray. He leaves, he prays. He leaves the results with God and goes about his business to obey God. And so we see here, based on verse 19, then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. I think based on verse 19, they prayed earnestly. They prayed earnestly that night, and God gave them an answer. And I think no doubt a major reason for little answer to prayer among Christians generally is a lack of true earnestness in praying. We don't necessarily believe God, or we're not earnest enough. Remember Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, knock and it will be opened to you. Seek and you will find. Often we pray as only as a matter of routine, using repeated, often empty phrases. This is not what these men did. Well, boys, whatever they were at this point. And this is not a situation they created for themselves. This is a situation that God gave them to see where their dependence lied. And I think God will do the same for you. He will do the same for all of us. Notice when they're praying, it doesn't say in the text, but by the fact that they prayed earnestly, by the fact Daniel got an answer, by the fact of verse 18, the way he prayed, by the fact of verse 17, he went to his friends, I don't think they were in a panic. I don't think they were in a flutter. I don't think they were thinking, man, God doesn't even know about my circumstances. How could he? No, I don't think that's what's happening. They, remember chapter 1, they were prepared for this time, weren't they? They were prepared by obedience, what we think is maybe just a kind of a trivial thing about food, but they were prepared for obedience. And God will do the same for you. He'll prepare you. Their faith had been tested in chapter 1 and readied for such an event. And so we should never doubt, even in the small matters of obedience, never doubt that God might be preparing you for something greater, something bigger. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to be the President of the United States. I wouldn't wish that on any of you. It doesn't mean you're going to be the greatest in Curry County or whatever, Palmer County or whatever. But maybe he'll give you greater things to do in your life, in your own little world, whatever they may be, so you can honor him, have a better witness, whatever it might be. So he's preparing you, getting you ready for the greatest opportunity for you to trust in him. James 5:16 says, the effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. I know that King James readers probably memorize it, availeth much, right? That was tough for me to get out the th, availeth. Anyway, I tried for you. Okay. Now, we also learn in chapter 3 to look at the overall context. These events prepare the three boys for more, right? To tell the king, no, we're not going to bow down to your golden image and we're not going to do what you say. And then they're going to throw it into fiery furnace, right? So again, these build on each other and build on for the next event. They wouldn't have been prepared necessarily spiritually if they would have given in here or there or didn't pray or whatever it might be. Well, they would have been killed. And so we have to believe and trust God. So, and what every congregation likes to hear is, let's conclude with this. let's end with this thought. Prayer should not be the last resort. It should be the first. It should be the first resort. Often prayer is used as an emergency thing or as a life jacket or a lifeboat. Think about the lifeboats on Titanic. When they got onto that boat, I'm sure if, you know, and the boats in the water, all that stuff, I'm sure they saw the lifeboats, life jackets were laying around or whatever on the lifeboats, walked by them when they're walking on the walkways or the decks of the boat and saw them, oh great, lifeboats, wonderful. Were those lifeboats an important commodity when everything was fine? But when it was starting to sink, lifeboats, life jackets, right? Then they become a hot commodity. People would have paid, well, and they did. They paid for their lives to get on one. Sometimes that's how we use prayer. We see it as we walk on the decks of life. We see them around. Oh, look, there's prayer. But we don't use it. But if our life starts to sink, oh boy, I need to participate in that right away. And that's, I think, no, we shouldn't do that. We should not wait for an emergency to get into the boat. We should not wait for an emergency for your life to sink. We should start praying when things are well. When the boat is flowing nicely upon the water or in the water, we should be praying then. We should pray before the crisis starts so that you'll know how to better pray. And perhaps this is what God was doing to these men, preparing them for what would come. Not only that they're going to stand before the king and Daniel's going to give an account of what this dream actually says, but these three boys later and Daniel later in the lion's den, etc. And so we should ask God to help us to see, rather than looking at our circumstances as, oh, what is he doing to me now? But praising him that, what is he preparing for me now in a positive way that I can honor and glorify him? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to look at Daniel. We thank you for these truths, these timeless truths that we could look at and be reminded about not giving a harsh answer to those who, especially to those who are being mean and want to be harsh. Help us to be self-controlled. Help us to learn even from this example of Daniel. Help us, Father, also to see that prayer is important. And it's not just a time for emergencies. It's not just a commodity or an opportunity for when things are bad. Help us to, as it were, to breathe out in our lives, in and out, prayer and offerings and praise and thanks to you and looking and seeking your face because we need help in every situation in our lives. Help us to honor and glorify the Lord Jesus and to put him first in all that we do and say. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.